Thank you, and good morning to everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and while you're looking that up, I will say what a privilege it is for Marlene and I to be here again at Greenwood Hills. It's good to see all the friendly and familiar faces, and also some new faces, people we have not met before that we're looking forward to meeting this week as we are together. I think Greenwood Hills is one of our favorite places to come. Now, I don't know what it is. Is it the fellowship? That's wonderful here. Is it the dining room? That's wonderful here. Is it the chatterbox? That's a strong contender. Is it the ministry that we enjoy? It's really hard to put your finger on what it is that makes Greenwood Hills such a wonderful place to be. So we appreciate the invitation to be back with you. Acts chapter 17, I'd like to begin reading with you at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of women, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now my assignment this week of conference is to take up with you some thoughts from the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonians. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to read in the book of Acts the historical account of how the gospel came to Thessalonica. For there is great value in looking at how the gospel came to a place and comparing the later epistles of Paul to that very church. We notice there are some things said in the epistle that are evidently based on events that occurred when the gospel first came to that city. Now, the book of Acts is primarily a book of history. It is a record of, as the book's title indicates to us, the acts of the early apostles as to how the gospel came to the world. Now, I don't know if you like history or not. I like reading history. You may not. Maybe you had a bad experience in school in learning history. It may have been a complete bore to you. And history taught the wrong way certainly can be that way. It can be very tedious. Facts and figures and dates and things would seem to have no relevance or importance or significance whatsoever. And if you're a history teacher and you're teaching history that way, start looking for another job because you're doing disservice to the study of history. But the book of Acts, in its historical record, is not just merely a record of facts and figures. It's not merely an account of things that happened, but as Luke wrote his record of history, he gives us not only the facts of what happened, but he gives us the significance of why those events happened. We see things happening every day. We live in an age of instant communication, and we turn on our television sets, or we open up our computers, or we look on our handheld devices, and we can get the news instantly, things that happen. What is happening? But it's not always clear why those things have happened. We recall, of course, as all of us saw, on that fateful day of 9/11, when those planes flew into the World Trade Center, it was an awful sight, wasn't it? I still have difficulty looking at it. And we saw what happened, but we really didn't know immediately why it happened, the significance of it. Most people never heard of Al-Qaeda. Most people never heard of Osama bin Laden, unless you were a specialist in that field. We saw what happened, but it wasn't really clear why it was happening. Why did it happen? Well, when we pick up the book of Acts, we see not only what happened, we see why it happened, for it is a record of how the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought to the world. The reason that is of interest to us this morning, the reason that is significant to us this morning, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest message the world has ever heard. It is the greatest message the world will ever hear. It has a vital impact on every single one of us here this morning. So this historical record is of interest to us because we not only learn how the gospel came, the significance of the gospel coming, but we see the very content of the message as Luke gives us the record of how the early apostles preached the message of the gospel. The very content of the message itself is brought before us in this historical record. And the significance of the gospel is still with us today. These events occurred about 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are 2,000 years later, still singing and preaching and writing and speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all over the world you would find people who have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other message, no other message that has ever been brought to the world that has had that staying power. Philosophies of the first century, of the 12th century, of the 18th century, these have not flourished around the world like the gospel of Jesus Christ. The various religious systems of the world, they might have popularity in certain parts of the world, but they have not flourished around the world for 2,000 years. And so going back to this historical record is not something that we look at in a sentimental way, like we might look at an old family album. We are looking at the history of a message that has a vital relevancy to us here today in the 21st century. The history of how the gospel came to the world. Now we notice that the record here in Acts 17 of how the gospel came to Thessalonica begins with a description of Paul and his companions, his missionary companions, coming to the city of Thessalonica. Now Paul was a man who was passionate about the gospel. He was passionate about the gospel. People have different passions. They have different interests. A few weeks ago, I was out for an early morning walk one Sunday morning in the neighborhood in which we live, and going for a walk to get physically fit. I knew I was coming down to the Chatterbox for a week, and so I thought I would try to get in shape for this event. Out for a walk one Sunday morning, and it was a beautiful morning, and coming in the opposite direction were two joggers. Looked to be a husband and wife team. The wife was out front. The husband didn't look nearly as interested in this as the wife did. I got the impression he was being dragged along against his own will, but nonetheless. And they, at least the wife, was passionate about jogging. There she was running. She had her speed. She had her focus. She had her sweatband. She had that miserable look on her face. That's how you know a true jogger, you know. They're happy in their misery. A true jogger, when they come to you, they will not speak to you. They are focused. They might cast a look of contempt on you, a mere walker, but they will not engage conversation. They will not say good morning. They will not say, how are you? They will not say, it's a beautiful day. They will not smile. That's how you know when you see a true jogger. If someone is running and they smile at you and say good morning, they're a fake. They're not a true jogger. You see? And this lady was obviously passionate about her jogging. Some people are passionate about other things. Some people are passionate about golf. They call them golf nuts. Nuts being the operative word. Some people just love golf. They live for golf. I can't stand golf. I was out about 20 years ago. A friend of mine took me out on a golf course. He took pity on me, wanted to teach me golf. Honestly, we were out there for about 3 hours. We still didn't finish the course. I understand there were another 17 holes left to play. Honestly. To me, golf is right up there with looking at Facebook. A complete bore, as far as I'm concerned. Well, people have passions. Passions about politics. Passions about business. Passion about all kinds of different things. And it's good to be alive and have an interest in certain things. Well, Paul was passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just merely a human interest he had. It wasn't just he sort of had an inclination or an aptitude towards religious kinds of things. No, this was a divine calling in this man's life. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said of Paul that he is a chosen vessel unto me. This man, Paul, was specifically chosen by the Lord to be an instrument through which his gospel would be communicated to the world. And it was a divine calling on this man's life. He was passionate about the gospel, and his life proved it. As Luke tells us, they passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. Now they had come, if we had read in chapter 16, from Philippi. So they left Philippi. They came to Amphipolis. They came to Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. If you look at that on a map and calculate the mileage, it is roughly about 90 miles. 30 miles between each of those cities, from Philippi to Amphipolis to Apollonia to Thessalonica. He traveled over 90 miles, likely by foot, with the sole purpose of bringing the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. Here is a man who was passionate. He didn't come on the invitation. He wasn't coming to a beautiful campground where he would be taken care of and waited on hand and foot. He traveled by foot with no human knowledge of how he would be received or where he would stay or what he would do. His heart was burning with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we have a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that this is the message for the world? Paul put it so eloquently in the Roman epistle. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." We think of the context in which he said those words. Here was a man an educated man, a man who had been raised as a Jew, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man trained in the rabbinical schools, a man who grew up in a cosmopolitan city of commerce and academia in Tarsus, a man who was familiar with the philosophies of the world, with the religions of the world, with the religion of the Jews. He was steeped in it, all of its laws and all of its ways, a man of an intellect of the highest order. He saw it all. He observed it all. He thought about it all. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ, it transformed his life. And he saw in a moment that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it, and it alone, is the power of God unto salvation. There is no message like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is still the only hope for this world. The only hope for this world. Politics are not the hope for this world. A thriving economy is not the hope for this world. The only hope for this world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only hope for you this morning. Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That was one of the things that thrilled him. It had a universal application. No one is excluded from the message of the gospel. It is not irrelevant to anybody. It is for you this morning. Have you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior? This message is for you this morning. No one is excluded. Paul was a man passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we notice his method of approach as he brings the gospel to Thessalonica. You'll notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them," that is, into the synagogue, "and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." Now he comes to Thessalonica, and it says in verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, synagogues had arisen by this time. We read through the Old Testament, we don't find any reference to a synagogue. There is a reference to the word synagogue, but it's not this synagogue that's referred to here. And it appears from historical records that synagogues arose after the completion of the Old Testament period. Malachi, as we heard last night, was the last prophet of God to speak to the people, and there was a period of about 400 years before the world had direct divine revelation from God. As God began to move 400 years after the ministry of Malachi in the New Testament era. But during that intertestament period, there appears to have arisen the practice of Jews meeting in synagogues. And these synagogues would have been scattered over various parts of the world at that time. You remember, there was only one temple in Jerusalem. But there were many synagogues, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself visited synagogues during his ministry. History tells us that they required a minimum quorum of 10 Jewish men. That if there were 10 Jewish men who were willing to participate in the operation of a synagogue, then the Jews would gather together and they would come and there they would meet for the purposes of having their Old Testament scriptures taught. And so Paul, as he traveled around the world, he would seek out a synagogue if there was one in the city. And he comes to Thessalonica, and there he finds there's a synagogue, and he goes in there, and he has a forum to speak. For the forum of the synagogue was that they were allowed to speak, and messages would be given from the scriptures. And so Paul appears. Paul was a rabbi. Paul had been a Pharisee. He'd been trained in the rabbinical schools. He had a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. And for whatever arrangement was made, for whatever reason, they gave him at least 3 different Sabbath days he could speak from the scriptures in the synagogue. And he gave a message. And his message is given to us here in verse 3. It says, out of the scriptures, the opening and alleging, and here is his message, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was his message. Fairly short, fairly simple, and yet very profound what he said. We're going to come back to the content of that message in a minute, but simply to observe that was his message. And then we see the reaction to the message. Verse 4 says that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But then in verse 5 we read another reaction, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. And we see what happened. They stirred up the company and there was a tremendous reaction. There was both a positive and a negative reaction to the preaching of the gospel. The company gathered simply divided in two. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the gathering of the synagogue of the Jews, there were both Jews and Gentiles, that it wasn't just reserved for Jews alone. I don't know if you've ever visited a synagogue. I was only in a synagogue once in our city. They were putting on an event on Holocaust Week, and it was primarily a historical event, a lecture by a Jewish lawyer from Brooklyn, New York, who was writing about a book he had written on a famous Jew in Germany prior to the Second World War. And it was sort of a very interesting talk. And we went to the synagogue. But synagogues will welcome a Gentile. You can go to a synagogue if you like. I'm not encouraging you, by the way, to go to synagogues. I'm just telling you that's what they do. And that's what happened here. There were Gentiles. Now, why would the Gentiles meet at a synagogue of the Jews? Well, if we had been living in Thessalonica, we would have noticed a number of things in our community, in our culture. There were in the city of Thessalonica, as there were in many of the cities of the first century, there were all kinds of religious ideas, all kind of religions. And the early Greeks in those days worshipped all kinds of gods. There were idols that were made. And these idols would be set up in these temples. And there was a whole religious system that was developed around these idol worship. And if you had been growing up in Thessalonica, it would have been very common for you and your fellow Thessalonians to be perhaps part of one of these religious groups, that you might have gone to this temple. Now, there were strange places, really. It was a strange mixture in this idolatrous worship. It was really a man-made religion. It was a false religion. And it mixed all kinds of strange practices. There would be all kinds of immoral practices mixed in the name of so-called spirituality and religion. And people would go in and they would see this big image that would be set up, this idol. And they said that this was the god or the representation of the god. And they would worship the idol. And that was their expression or their experience of spirituality. And you might have been part of that and gone in for that. But you would have been very dissatisfied. You would have been very empty. There would have been something missing in your life. You would have realized that this whole religious process, there's something missing in my life. There's something empty. I hear the talk. I hear about the religion. I see the practices. I go to the temple. But there's something deep within that's missing. This is the great benefit of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It meets the deepest need of the human heart that no religion or philosophy can ever meet. And if you had been in Thessalonica, you would have felt the emptiness. And so you might have, perhaps to a colleague at work or living nearby, or you heard something, you heard about the synagogue of the Jews. And so you might have gone in. Well, what do the Jews have to say? What's their religion all about? And one of the things that would have struck you about the synagogue of the Jews and the religion of the Jews was the absence of an idol. There was no image in the synagogue, and in their temple in Jerusalem there was no image. There had been a time when the people of God, as we heard last night, had wandered away into idolatrous worship, but the hand of God moved among his people, and with all of their faults in the first century of the Jews, the one thing they were not guilty of was the national idolatry in that sense. And so you'd have gone into the synagogue and you would have noticed that, no image, no idol there. You would have also heard the Jews speak about there being only one God, not many gods. There was only one God. And this was the Creator God. And he was an invisible God. And he was a God of all power. And he was a God of infinite mercy. And he was a God of great love. And this would have appealed to you. That was different than what you had heard before. And it had some very commendable features. It started to make sense. That if in fact there is a God, how could a God be confined to an image? Because if truth be told, that image that you were looking at, supposedly God you knew, and everybody else knew, that that thing was made in the idol shop around the corner. That a stonemason, or a goldsmith, or somebody trained in that, actually fashioned that out of materials. It was a God that was made with men's hands. And you go to the synagogue of the Jews, and you hear about this transcendent God of greatness and power and glory. And that would have made sense to you. How could God be made from men's hands? Men like a God like that, though. They like a God that they can control. They like a God that is not greater than them, as much as they might give lip service to its greatness. They like a God at the end of the day fits their own worldview of self-control, controlling things out of self. The idea of a transcendent God is a bit of a scary thing, because it means I'm going to have to yield to that, something greater than I am. And so you would have heard that in the synagogue of the Jews. You would have heard of the law. And they had a tremendous moral law of righteousness, of integrity, of honesty. It was quite different than what you heard at the pagan temples. They lived lives that were very upright. They had good families. They worked hard. They spoke about things that were right and things that were wrong. And you know, to be honest, you related to that because you realized that in your own life there were things that simply were not right, that were wrong, that were morally wrong, that were sin. You noticed that. You saw that. And so when you went to the synagogue of the Jews, you would have heard them speak about a law, about a righteousness, about a truth. It had tremendous appeal. And so there were many Gentiles that gathered at the synagogue. But there was still something missing there. Because while you heard about their law, and while you heard about righteousness, and while you heard about moral things, there was still something missing. Because the more you examined that law, the more you heard about that law, the more you thought about that, how that law impacted your own life, you began to realize you did not measure up. You couldn't keep their law. It would be wonderful if you could. You wanted to keep their law. You were hoping to keep their law. You were trying to keep their law. But alas, at the end of the day, it ended in failure. You had tried so hard. You thought you could be as good as what those Jews seemed to be. And you tried to obey their law, but you couldn't. You couldn't measure up. And so despite all the commendable features of the religion of the Jews, at the end of the day, there was still something missing. There was an emptiness. There was an alienation from the living God. You saw there was something there, but it didn't quite fit in life. And perhaps, maybe you could have been among that company that came to the synagogue the day this man Paul and his companions show up. And Paul comes, he was a renowned Jew. There was a lot of talk about him. He came from Tarsus. He was said to have been a Pharisee at one time, but now no longer among the Pharisees of the Jews. He was a man who was well taught, well spoken, good communicator, good speaker. He was quite different than what you had heard from the rabbis before, and he comes this day and he gives this message. And we saw the reaction to the message, how the entire place was in an uproar over it. Why? Why was the whole city of Thessalonica in an uproar over a message given by an ex-Jewish rabbi at a little synagogue on the edge of town? Why would anybody care about this? On the surface, it just seemed to be sort of theological wrangling and detail. Why was the whole city in an uproar? Why was there such a violent reaction by many of the Jews in the synagogue, so much so that they feigned their allegiance now to Caesar and called on the authority of Rome to get rid of this man, Paul, because, as they said, he's turning the world upside down with his message? Why would a message like this bring about such a reaction among people? And on the other hand, many of them embraced the message. They said, "This is the truth. This is what I've been searching for. This is the answer." Jews and Greeks together rallied around the message. Well, what was the message? Verse 3. Or at the end of verse 2. Out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. There are basically three ideas he brings out in this message. He first of all goes back into their scriptures and cites their prophecy, that is, of the Jews, the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. Everything was based in his message on the written word of God. It wasn't Paul's idea, wasn't his own philosophy, wasn't something new that he was advancing. He reached back into their Old Testament scriptures and cited their own prophecy. It has an element of prophecy in it. And then you'll notice it says that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He points to a great necessity. That really is the central point. The necessity of the suffering and the resurrection of the Christ. And then thirdly, he closes with identifying who the Christ was. Now, we know the name Christ as the name of Jesus Christ. But in Paul's day, as he went to that synagogue, they had heard of Christ. But the question was, who is the Christ? And it was a question of identity. He puts his finger on it. Who is the Christ? That this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. It had an element of prophecy of the scriptures. He showed a vital necessity, the death and resurrection of the Christ. And it had an element of identity as it identified who he was. He begins with the prophecy of the scriptures. Prophecy sets the Bible apart from any other religious book. We can be so grateful that God put prophecy in the Bible. it's too late now in the history of the world to bring up another religious book with an element of prophecy. You can't go back and do it now. There is no other book. No other book. Think about that. There is not a single book in the history of the world of religion or philosophy or any other kind of advance of an idea. There is nothing in the history of the world like the Bible. The Bible has in it an element of prophecy. You say, what do you mean by that? What we mean by that is that men used of God to communicate his word over different periods of time, separated often by centuries of time, all wrote things that were going to happen in the future, and those things actually happened in the future. In the specific detail, in the way in which they were prophesied. Now, the Quran doesn't have that. The Quran doesn't have prophecy in it. The writings of the Buddhists don't have prophecy in it. The writings of the Hindus don't have prophecy in it. The writings of the philosophers don't have prophecy in it. How could a man writing 600 years before the event, 700 years before the event, 1,000 years before the event, write about something with pinpoint accuracy in such a way that there is no other explanation for what that man was writing about? How could that event occur 1,000 years later, 600 years later, 500 years later? How could it occur? Unless we have a divine revelation before us. The only rational explanation for the existence of the Bible is that it is a divine revelation. It's a miraculous book. And this is why Paul began his message. He reached into their own Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, that out of the scriptures he based his message. He says, look, your Old Testament scriptures spoke about something. They spoke about something that would happen to the Christ. Now, the Jew was very familiar with the Christ. The Christ is the Greek term for the anointed one, or coming one, or sent one. The Hebrew term is Messiah. And the Jews lived with the sense of expectation of the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward to this one. The prophecies began to come, and there was a sense that there is the one. And then it would be the one that was coming. And then it was the one who was going to rule and to reign. The coming, the expectation of one. And the prophets spoke about this, and spiritually minded Jews looked for this. Is Messiah coming? Is Messiah coming? Every mother, later of a certain tribe, would wonder when her baby boy was born, is it possible that my baby boy is the Messiah? They waited with a sense of expectation of the Messiah. And the pious and spiritually minded Jews lived with that. Messiah, the Christ, was coming. And so Paul goes back into their Old Testament scriptures. And he brings prophecies together concerning that Christ that many of them may not have noticed or identified. And it was this, the necessity, that he must suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, there were different views of the Christ, different aspects of his coming that they focused on. Some of the prophecies spoke about him coming to reign as a king. They spoke about the nation of Israel enjoying really world domination, a world power, described by one of the prophets as the head of the nations. And that their Christ would be the king of their nation and would rule all of the nations of the world. And they lived with the sense of that literal fulfillment and expectation. And while we're on the subject, we believe that that is going to be literally fulfilled in a future day. That Jesus Christ is one day going to sit literally on a throne in the city of Jerusalem and is going to rule this world. That will yet happen. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. And many of the prophecies spoke of that, and the Jews looked for that. But there were other prophecies And they almost seem contradictory. Because there were other prophecies of the Christ that said that he would come not as a great king or sovereign, but he would come as a lowly servant. He would be a servant among people, not a king in power, but the lowliest of servants among men. Then there were other prophecies that said that the Christ would die and he would suffer a violent death. Then there were other prophecies that said that he would not be left in death, but he would be brought back out of death. And so Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he puts the picture together for them. And he takes their scriptures and he says, it's of absolute necessity that the Christ must needs have suffered. Why? Why must the Christ suffer? Why must this coming one suffer? Not just suffer, but to die. Not just die, but die a violent death. Why? Why was that so necessary? Paul might have gone back to the prophecy of Isaiah. You might have cited Isaiah's writings of chapter 53, as we know it. And he might have said, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And by the chastisement of his peace, we are healed. Why must Christ suffer? Because God looks out upon us in all of our sin, in all of our transgression, in all of our violation of his holy law, in all of our guilt. He looks on you that way. He looks on me that way. And he said, there is but one way that this soul that I love can be saved. Otherwise, they must face my wrath and their sin. There is but one way. If a substitute could come and take their place, this substitute must be a man. This substitute must be a perfect man. This substitute must be willing to suffer under the wrath of God and take away the sin of the whole world. There was but one, the Son of God himself. Paul would later write, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was wounded for our transgressions. Let's personalize it. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. Why was it necessary that the Christ suffer? Because of my sin. For the only way my sin can be forgiven is through the value of his death at the cross of Calvary. And the blood that was shed there for me as a satisfactory provision for the guilt of my sin. And when I put my faith in that, when I put my faith in him, when I receive him as my own personal Savior, the one who died for me, God says, my sin is forgiven. And he gives me as a free gift eternal life. Paul went into their scriptures and he says, I can tell you, I can quote, Paul might have said from one of the Psalms, and it spoke about the Christ being delivered out of death. That's what he says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that is said about his death, about his work at the cross of Calvary, can be trusted beyond the shadow of a doubt because he rose victoriously from the dead. The only man to ever do that. He raised himself from the dead. Death could not handle him. He walked into death. The first time a sinless man had ever walked into death, death had never before been confronted with a sinless man.
and he walked into death, turned around, and he walked right back out. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the absolute necessity of his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And finally, Paul concludes with the identity of who the Christ is. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's what he said to them. He said, you know your Old Testament scriptures that spoke about Messiah, the coming of Messiah, the promise of Messiah, that he would come. The prophets said he would come. I'm here to tell you he has come. It was none other than the Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he didn't go into the detail in Thessalonica among the Jews. But as Peter did on another occasion, he says, this one whom you took and nailed to a cross. This is likely what enraged the Jews of Thessalonica. They knew their guilt. They knew their complicity with the death of Christ. They knew that the nation had officially rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Paul says, I'm telling you, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who fulfills every prophecy concerning the Christ. And the invitation is going out now to the whole world. Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. To all the world, that Christ is not just the Savior of the Jews, he is the Savior of the world. And this is the message that has been preached throughout this world for 2,000 years. And will continue, the gospel of the grace of God will continue until the Lord returns. Let me ask you as I bring this message to a close, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you have come to grips with all of this, that he in fact is the Savior of the world? That he in fact is the one who died for you because of your sin? That he invites you to come to him? He extends an invitation to you in love, in mercy, in grace. He looks at you, knows all about you, knows more about you than you know about yourself. But that doesn't matter to him. He loves you just the same. And he wants you to come and put your faith in him and trust him. To receive Christ as one's Savior is to enter into eternal life. It will mean a radical transformation in your being. You will never be the same again when you come to trust Christ. It is your only hope, and God is granting you an invitation, an opportunity this morning to make that life-changing decision. My prayer this morning is that you will seize that opportunity for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for this book, this ancient book. Most ancient books, our Father, have very little to say to us today. They seem very irrelevant to our culture, our society, our time in history. But we pick up the Bible and we see that it pulsates with life, that it might as well have been written last week. It speaks to us of matters that affect us. Father, our prayer this morning for this gathered company is that none will leave our meeting this morning without knowing Christ. What a tragedy it would be to be in this place of opportunity, to be able to take that step and to turn away from it. Oh God, guard from distraction. Guard from false reasoning. We pray that those outside of Christ gathered here this morning will have courage to step forward and put their faith in him.
We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus.